I have to tell you, with every year that passes, I become more deeply convinced that the greatest privilege and the highest responsibility that I have as your pastor is to communicate from the Bible as clearly and as compellingly as I possibly can the love of God poured out for you and for me in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if the preaching of God's word were to bring you over time to feel deeply that God loves you, then much good would be accomplished in your life. And that is my prayer above everything else for this series that we begin today. I've called this series The Full Extent of His Love. And that phrase, as you may recognize, comes from John in chapter 13, when the disciples gather with Jesus for the Last Supper, and John says, having loved his own, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And what follows is an account of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And that, of course, was a beautiful demonstration of the love of Christ, his humility, his taking the place of a servant. But John had much more in mind than the washing of the disciples' feet when he spoke about the full extent of Christ's love. Because as you know, the Last Supper led to Gethsemane and then to the arrest and trial of the Lord Jesus and then to the cross itself. And in all of this, Christ shows us the full extent of his love. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on one occasion with this title. They had long titles in those days. And his title was, there never was any love that could be paralleled with the dying love of Jesus Christ. That's true. That's Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And most of us here in this congregation know this well. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But here's the problem. Many people who believe that Jesus died and rose do not feel that God loves them. And maybe you can identify with that. You know about the cross. You know that Jesus suffered and that he died there. But it is not obvious to you how this is love. And even if it is love in some way, it is not obvious how it is love for you. And I want you to see in the cross of Jesus Christ the love of God poured out. I want you to get to the place where you could look to Christ and look to his cross and say, nobody ever loved me like this. Nobody ever will love me like this. But Christ loves me like this. And I see here the full extent of his love. Now, our Lord Jesus spoke 7 times during the 3 hours in which he was hanging on the cross. And each time that our Lord Jesus spoke, he revealed more of the full extent of his love. And so these 7 cries from the cross are going to be our focus as we make this exploration of the extent of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. We begin today in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 34. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles there. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. And before I read these familiar words, let me set the scene for you. Christ has been arrested. He has been tried before the Sanhedrin, and then before Herod, and then before Pilate. He has been condemned by Jew and by Gentile. Always remember that the world was united in its condemnation of Jesus. He has been rejected by the educated elite, and he has been rejected by the crowd who called for him to be crucified. This was probably the one occasion in history when politicians, theologians, and ordinary people were all on the same page. You think about that. Politicians, theologians, and ordinary people were absolutely agreed about this common cause that they had in rejecting the Son of God. And so Jesus has been scourged, he has been mocked, he has been beaten over the head with a stick. A crown of thorns has then been forced down onto his head, and now the soldiers set about their grisly work of nailing his flesh to the cross. Now, we need to see ourselves here, folks. It's not just about them there, it's about us now. All of us are involved. The nailing is what happens when what we want clashes with God. If we are to be free to live as we choose, which is what we hear all the time in our culture, isn't it? We have to be free to live any way we choose. If we are to be free to live as we choose, we have to nail the sovereign Lord to the cross. And we have to replace him with a God, small g, that we can shape to our own liking. And the theologians and the politicians and the common people are all united in this. They all want the same thing. We want the power is with us, you see. We want to be the ones who make the choices. We want to be in charge. We cannot have a God who tells us what to do. So bring out the nails. The sovereign Lord must go on the cross. Ronald Wallace says, their work with hammers and nails speaks more eloquently about human sin than any other act in the whole crucifixion drama. As they nail Jesus, they are declaring in the name of all mankind that the only place this earth has for the Lord is on a cross. They are declaring in the name of all of us, we want an impotent, tied up puppet God, small g. We do not want the free, sovereign, living God. And I say again that the theologians, the politicians, the common people are all agreed on this. For the politician, of course, Pilate, it is a matter of expediency. You know, what do I gain if I side with Christ? What do I lose if I side with Christ? What are the crowd saying? Oh, well, it's pretty obvious what the crowd are saying, so he makes his decision. The crowd, of course, as crowds always do, managed to get the whole thing reduced to a soundbite. Amazing how crowds have the ability to articulate in a single sentence what's at the core issue. And they get it down to one sentence. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's what they say. And remember that it was the theologians who got it all started, the Sanhedrin. I was preparing this message on Friday. And as I was working on it, the phone rang. And it was a call from a friend of mine who's a pastor in England. And he told me about a mission that they had had in their church and how a number of students had been converted to faith in Jesus Christ. He said, it was wonderful. We've seen some remarkable conversions. And then he said to me, Colin, here's the thing. The person who led the mission has since been involved in a moral failure. And since that happened, he has completely changed his theology. My friend said, Colin, he said, it is so sad. And he said, it is so predictable. He's absolutely right. You see, if you choose sin and you will not repent of it, you have to crucify the sovereign Lord and you have to replace him with an imaginary Jesus who affirms whatever it is that you want to go on doing. So I say to you again, when we read about the hammer and we read about the nails, we are there. It's not just there then, it's here now. The soldiers take their hammers and the long metal spikes and they nail the Son of God to this beam of wood and they lift him up on this pole. Can you picture it? And they drop the pole into a hole in the ground that has been prepared. And then Jesus speaks. for the first time from the cross. And he says, Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They do not know what they are doing. I want you to think about this with me. The men who nailed Jesus to the cross did not think that they were doing anything wrong. They did not have a bad conscience. They didn't feel they needed to ask forgiveness. They were committing the most terrible sin in the history of mankind, and they did not know what they were doing. Now, that tells us something of huge importance, and it's this. You cannot know what sin is from your own feelings about what is right and what is wrong. If you trust your own intuition, if you're the kind of person who goes through life saying, well, how do I decide what's right and wrong? You know, I go by what I feel. That's how I decide what's right for me and what's wrong for me and so forth and so on. Listen, if you trust your own intuition to guide you in what is right and what is wrong, here's what will happen. You will sin and you will go on sinning without even knowing it. They do not know what they are doing. We need God to tell us what sin is because we do not know by instinct. That is why we need God's word. That's why it's central in all of our worship. And we must not come as those who see ourselves over God's word, as if we were there to say where God's word is right and where God's word is wrong. We need to be under God's word so that it tells us where we are right and where we are wrong. Otherwise, we do not know what we are doing. Paul says, "I would not have known what sin is except through the law." That's Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. I wouldn't know what right and wrong is apart from submitting myself to the word of God. That's the only way that you know. Now, what were they doing? They didn't know what they were doing. What were they doing that they didn't know? Let me answer that in three ways. What were they doing? They were shutting themselves out of a glorious heaven. That's what they were doing. Spurgeon paints a compelling picture here. He uses his imagination as he did so well, and he says, "I see a pearly gate, and there's a man coming up to this pearly gate, and beyond the pearly gate, there's a whole world of light and joy and music and dancing. And this man comes up to the pearly gate, and he has a hammer, and he has some nails, and he has some wood, and he's hammering planks of wood across the gates to bar his own entrance." Now, Spurgeon says, what would you think of such a man? Shutting himself out. That's what sin does. Sin shuts people out from heaven. And if you could see the joy that sin spurns, you would not sin. Jesus says they do not know what they are doing. Here are men with a few short years on earth, and then they will enter eternity, and they are face to face in this moment with the Son of God who owns heaven. And just a few feet away, there is a man who has been a thief all his life, and he has been caught, and now he is a few moments from eternity, and because he's next to Jesus, he seizes his moment of opportunity, as we'll see next week. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But these soldiers, what are they doing? They're nailing the one who owns heaven to the cross. They are spurning grace. And Jesus says they do not know what they are doing. In every congregation, there are some folks, and that's exactly where you are, so I speak to you in this moment. You're perhaps a younger person, or perhaps an older person who've been here for many, many years, and you have become familiar with the gospel. But there is a deep resistance in you to the claims of Jesus Christ on your life, and so although he owns heaven, you are barring yourself out. You do not know what you are doing. And if you could see the glory of heaven, you would embrace Jesus Christ right now in repentance and in faith. But there's more. Not only were they shutting themselves out of a glorious heaven, they were preparing for themselves an eternal hell. See, sin brings sorrow in this life, and it brings judgment in the life to come. And if you knew the sorrow and judgment that a sin would bring, you would not do it. Again, Spurgeon says that hell is drinking a cup of gall, every drop of which is distilled from your own sin. Drinking a cup of gall, a bitter cup, every drop of which is distilled from your own sin. See, God judges with perfect justice. And God's perfect justice means that nobody will ever be judged for a sin they did not commit. You can be absolutely sure of that. Nobody will ever be judged for a sin they did not commit. It means that the judgment for each sin will be proportionate to its weight in the eyes of God. That's in the eyes of God, not in your eyes, but in the eyes of God. And it means that every sin will be so punished. Nobody will be punished for a sin they did not commit. Every sin will be punished in proportion to the weight that it has in the eyes of God. And every sin will be so punished. What that means is this: that a person in hell would give anything to have committed one less sin. And I ask you to think about this. What is the hell that is prepared by the sin of nailing the flesh of the Son of God to a beam of wood? What kind of hell is prepared by that? No wonder Jesus said, they do not know what they are doing. Shutting themselves out of a glorious heaven, preparing for themselves an eternal hell. And then the most obvious thing of all, what were they doing? They were crucifying the Son of God. They didn't know that either. Here are these soldiers nailing Jesus to the cross. They do not know who he is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, if the rulers of this world had known that he was the Lord of glory, they would never have crucified him. But here's what they're doing in their sin. They are crucifying the Son of God. Again, one more time, Spurgeon, who's so helpful here, says, every time a man sins, he aims a blow at the crown of God. That's very clear, isn't it? Oh, you may never stand up in your life and say, I defy God. You may never do that. But every time you lie or swear or break God's law in any way, this is what you do. You aim a blow at the crown of God. That's what you do. You see, sin is much more serious than breaking a moral code. And this is why. It is an offense, it is an affront, it is an insult to Almighty God, your Creator, and that is what makes sin so serious. So before we move on to the words that Jesus speaks to those in this dreadful condition, I want just to pause and make this application. When you sin, you do not know what you are doing. Now, I know when I say that sometimes we sin knowingly and sometimes we sin willfully, and there's such a thing as sinning against the light. But what I'm saying is simply this, that whether a sin is intentional or unintentional, whether it was committed on the spur of the moment or whether it was planned and premeditated, if you really knew what that sin would cost and what that sin would bring, you would never have done it. And if you think about a particular sin in your life, you could not have known what you were doing, because if you saw heaven and if you saw hell and if you saw Christ, you would never have done it. You didn't know what you were doing. Every sin is an act of folly, and if you knew the extent of that folly, you would not commit the sin. That is what we are learning here. And it does have a very practical implication. I want you to think now of some sin to which you have been tempted in the past, and therefore to which you may be tempted again in the future. You think of some sin to which you've been tempted in the past, and to which you may this week again be tempted, or later this month you may again be tempted. You think about that. Now follow me here. If in that moment where you are tempted, you could see the full horror of the hell that that sin brings, and the full glory of the heaven that that sin shuns, and if you could see how that sin spits in the face of God, I tell you, you will not fall into that sin. So use this as a defense against sin. Say to yourself in a moment of temptation, this is a sin that shuts people out of heaven. This is a sin that leads people into hell. This is a sin that crucifies Christ. I'm saying to you, when you're tempted, waken up to what you are doing. Waken up. Now we must come to the glorious words that Jesus speaks to us in our desperate need. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Oh, aren't you so grateful that Jesus on the cross did not simply look with disdain and say, Father, they do not know what they are doing? That would leave us in utter condemnation, wouldn't it? They do not know what they're doing. And I want you then to see the full glory of what he says here, the extent of his love. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We've looked at what they were doing, though they didn't know it. What was it that Christ was doing? Let me suggest these answers to you. First, Christ was loving them while they were sinning against him. This is amazing. Christ loves them even while they are sinning against him. Now, we read earlier this morning the teaching of Jesus. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus does right here. He prays for his enemies, and he does this while they are inflicting this most excruciating pain on him. Think about this. The people who have been most antagonistic towards him, the people who have brought the greatest insult, the greatest sin against him, they are the very ones who are on his heart. And he prays for them, and he prays for them while they are in the act of crucifying him. You see, the compassion, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me suggest to you that Christ has compassion on them because he does know what they are doing. He knows the full weight of the sin that they are committing. He knows heaven. He knows hell. He is God. So he has great compassion. By the way, sidebar, is that not why Christians should be the most compassionate people in all of the world? Friends, if we really know what heaven is, and we know something of what hell is, and we have come to know truly who God is, then far from being angry people about morality, we should be the most compassionate people in all the earth. If we know these things, if you see what hell brings and the heaven that's spurned, you will have compassion for the most violent antagonist towards your faith. Compassion. Do not know what they are doing. Not only does Christ love them while they are still sinning against him, he prays for them when they have no interest in praying for themselves. Now think about this. I wonder if anyone had ever prayed a single prayer for these men. I doubt it. Probably not a single person had ever raised a single prayer for one of these men who were standing around the cross. But Christ prays for them. Isn't that amazing? And he prays for those who may be too ashamed even to pray for themselves, those who've not yet even thought about praying for themselves. And they needed this prayer because ignorance of the law is no defense against breaking it, as any policeman may tell you if you are pulled over for breaking the speed limit, right? Ignorance of the law. You say, oh, I didn't see the sign, officer. And he'll say to you, well, ignorance of the law does not act as a defense against breaking it. So you see, Jesus does not say, Father, forget about it because they don't know what they're doing. No, the fact that they don't know what they're doing doesn't diminish the guilt of their sin. They need to be forgiven. That's why he says, Father, forgive them. You've got to see the weight of that. Even though they do not know what they are doing. And Christ prays for their forgiveness before they have any interest in praying for themselves, any interest in being forgiven. Think about it. These men feel no need of forgiveness. They have not asked for forgiveness. They are not repentant. They have no faith. They are on the path to hell. They are so dead in their sins that they do not even know what they are doing. But Christ prays for them, and he prays for them then. See, this is the point. Christ prays for us long before we ever start thinking about praying to him. The love of Christ is not a response to your initiative to come to him in repentance and faith. No, the love of Christ streams out to you and is the means by which you are led to repentance and faith when you see the extent of this love. He loved them when they were sinning against him. He prayed for them before they ever prayed for themselves. Thirdly, he asked the Father to forgive them. You feel the wonder of this prayer as we think about it and try and get inside of it. Oh, in perfect justice, if you want justice, here's what it would look like. Father, destroy them. Father, destroy them. That would be justice. But he does not make that prayer. He prays, Father, forgive them. You may have hated God, but God does not hate you. You may be here this morning. People come in all kinds of conditions of heart to church, and in your heart there may be an anger, a resentment, a bitterness towards God. I tell you, you may hate God, but God does not hate you. Christ prays for the worst of sinners, and for that reason, God is ready to forgive you. Clarence Cranford has a lovely picture. He says, by this prayer on the cross, Jesus was building a bridge of forgiveness over which his tormentors could come in penitence to the Father. Isn't that beautiful? By this prayer, he builds a bridge over which they could come in penitence to the Father. F.W. Krumacher uses another picture. He says, in these words, Jesus takes sinners in his arms of love, and he bears them up the steps to his Father's throne so that they may find mercy. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Jesus does. Now you say, how in the world is this possible? How is it possible for God to forgive the very worst of sins and embrace the worst of sinners? Maybe you would say today, oh, Pastor, you don't know what I've done, you don't know what I've thought, you don't know what I've said. Is it really possible for the love of God to embrace me? Well, here's how it is possible. And it takes us to the very heart of the cross. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, he was isolating himself under the judgment of God. That takes you to the very heart of what's going here. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," he was isolating himself under the judgment of God. Let me explain what I mean by that. On that day, our human sin reached its full horror and its most awful expression at Calvary as we crucified God's Son. And if ever there was a moment in all of human history where God's judgment had to fall, it was that day. Had to fall. But at this moment where God's judgment had to fall, Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And I say that in this prayer, Christ was isolating himself under the judgment of God. He knew that the judgment of God would fall. It had to fall. But he cries out to the Father, "Don't let it fall on them. Let it fall on me. Let it be on me alone. Let me be the lightning rod for your judgment. Allow me to be the sacrifice that is consumed on this altar of the cross. Don't let your judgment fall on them." And the eyes of angels must have been transfixed on the throne of God, waiting for the judgment to fall. And friends, it did. But it fell on Jesus, and on Jesus alone. And this is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus stands under the judgment of God for the sins that were committed against him, for our sins that were committed against him, as well as theirs. He asks the Father to divert the punishment away from his enemies, and he absorbs it in himself. And this is how forgiveness is released to you and to me. God's judgment is poured out on human sin, but not on the sinners, but on the Savior. Not on them, but on him. Not on us, but on Jesus. And he bears it on the cross, and that is how he builds the bridge over which we may come to God and find mercy and forgiveness. That is how he bears us in his loving arms up the steps of the throne of God so that he may commend us to God's mercy. And when we come in his arms, that mercy will never be refused. By the way, I would not dare to ascend the steps to the throne of God on my own, would you? I love Krumacher's picture, to be born in the arms of Jesus up the steps to the throne of God so that he may commend you to the mercy of God. Well, if he does that in the light of the cross, you are safe. You are forgiven in him. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Who is them? The soldiers? Well, what about Peter who denied? What about the 3,000 people who came to faith in Christ just a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost? They're in there. One more quote from Spurgeon. I love this. Spurgeon says, "I really like the word them because it is big enough for me to crawl inside." You like that? Friend, the word them is big enough for you to crawl inside today. Father, forgive them. You can crawl inside this prayer and this wonderful promise of Jesus by faith. The Savior who already reaches out to you, who's been loving you and praying for you before you've ever begun to think about him, you may come to him today and he will bear you in his arms to the mercy of God. You can crawl inside the them. Two questions and then we're through. The first is simply this: are you awake to the extent of your own sin? That inevitably is a question that comes out of this meditation today. I'm talking to all of us who are Christians here. Are you seeing as you grow as a Christian, not only that you are a sinner, it's easy to say, "Oh yeah, I know I'm a sinner, I know that, yes." But are you beginning to see that your sin is far greater than you had ever imagined? Listen, prostitutes and tax collectors came to Jesus while the Pharisees stood back. Why was that? Because The prostitutes and tax collectors, in some cases, saw the extent of their own sin. And therefore, they were the ones who were first to know the full extent of Christ's love. There's a relationship between these two things. I say to you today, please, please do not go through your life thinking you are a good person. You will never know the extent of the love of Christ that way. It is those who have been forgiven much who love much. And if you are to know much of the love of Christ, the means by which that will happen is that you have a growing awareness of your own sin. Then you will see how much he loves you. If you're the kind of person who's got used to, in an evangelical kind of way, to say, oh yes, I admit that I'm a sinner, but you can hardly think of a single nameable sin in your life, you're not awake to your own sin. And that's one of the main reasons why you don't know the extent of Christ's love. When you see how much you need to be forgiven, then you will see how much you are loved. That's the principle here. And of course, that will be made clear to you when you stand in the glory of heaven. On that day, you're going to see the brightness, you're going to see the glory. And when you see it in all the purity of heaven, you'll say, I never knew that I was this far from being righteous. And you will say, how can I possibly be here in all this splendor and joy and light? How can I belong here? Me? And there will only be one answer to that question. You are there through the righteousness and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ made yours by faith in his shed blood. When you come to know the extent of your own sin, then you will see the extent of Christ's love. The two grow together. Self-righteous people never feel loved by Christ. Don't wait for heaven for that. Ask God to show you more of your sin. Build that into your prayer life so that you may discover more of his love. Make the habit of identifying and confessing particular sins, naming them, writing them down. Use a psalm like Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and try me. See if there's any wicked way within me. Examine yourself. Ask a friend to help you in this if you think that that will be useful. But understand that if you think that your sins are few, you will not have great thoughts about the love of Christ. But when you see that your sins are many and that Christ forgives you, you will begin to see the extent of his love. That is how it works. And just ask then, are you awake to the extent of your own sin? Because I want you to know more of Christ's love. The last question is simply this: are you enjoying the love of Christ who forgives? Please understand this, that forgiveness is a gift of Christ's love. It is never a legal process. It is a gift of love. Tuesday of this week, flew back from a few days with my parents in Scotland. And of course, re-entering the country always means going through passport control. For all the times I've done that over the years, I've got to say, I really admire the way that these folks do their job at the airport, checking the passports. I've always found them to be courteous and kind and efficient. And they're there to do a job. They're there to protect a border. And I understand that with all their kindness, they don't have any particular personal interest in me. And I was thinking about that coming back into the country this week and thinking about this theme. Listen, if you are a person who believes that Jesus died and rose and that he forgives sins and that he opens the gates of heaven, but that you do not really deeply feel that he loves you, it may be that you have come to think of God like the people on passport control, that he's there with a kind of heavenly stamp, and that he's letting the right people in, and he's keeping the wrong people out, and he's protecting the border, and he's upholding the law. And I'll tell you, if that is how you think of God, you will never feel that he loves you. I've been welcomed warmly welcomed by the good folks on passport control. "Welcome back home, Pastor Smith." I love it. But I have never felt loved by them. Right? And that's where some of us are, I think, precisely in relation to God. Listen, God doesn't deal with you as a case. He loves you as a person. The Son of God embraces you in His love. He prays for you. He lifts you up the steps to the throne of Almighty God and asks that you should be forgiven. He goes to a cross and He suffers and He dies. And He says, "Not on them, but on Me." And He bears that wrath for you. And He set His love on you before you had a single thought about Him. And His love streams out to you today. And His great desire is to share your life here until you share His life there. Are you beginning to see the extent of His love? Let's pray together, shall we? I invite you today to embrace this Savior who forgives. Don't let anything hold you back from Him today. And as with me, you see your need to be forgiven, you can join Jesus in His prayer. He says, "Father, forgive them." So you can say, "Father, forgive me." The Savior loves you. He reaches out to you right now, so come to Him. Receive the forgiveness that He purchased on the cross and that right now He offers to you. Come to Him over the bridge that He built. Come by faith into the arms that are stretched out to you. Come to Him in repentance. Bind yourself to Him in faith. Let Him lead you into a new and forgiven life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, and everyone said,